And what I'd like to do is just kind of give you an overview of these. How many? I guess that's four chapters. Hopefully you've read ahead. If you haven't, you can try to read these when you go home or sometime this week. You're probably going to want to read it fast because it's like not a real high point of Scripture. Gary Inrig calls it the sewer of Scripture. It's the most disgusting, degrading story in the Bible, unredeemed by any admirable character or noble act. It just keeps getting, it goes from bad to worse. And you sit there and think, whoa, this is, you know, you think our world is bad. And I think, you know, we could bemoan our world and think about the problems of our world. And I think part of it is we have to realize not a lot has changed. You know, I mean, we're, apart from God doing anything and redeeming us and redeeming the world, we would be in big trouble. And that's what, in the one commentary I read, that's the real contrast between the holiness of God and what you see in the world in these last few chapters of the book of Judges. And there's a couple verses, or a verse that is repeated, and it's actually the last verse of the book of Judges, and I know you've heard this before, but it was in verse 25 of chapter 21. This is repeated like four times, or parts of this verse is repeated four times. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's again in verse 6 of chapter 17. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. It occurs in chapter 18, verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the Danites were seeking an inheritance. It's again in verse 1 of chapter 19. And it came about, in those days there was no king in Israel. You know, when God repeats this, when Scripture repeats this, you're like, okay, what's the point? You know, it's like, and eventually God sends the king. You know, I mean, that's what's so cool about this, and that's what if you can make your way through these chapters and just keep thinking of the contrast between how man acts and how God redeems. I mean, that's what I think you, in order to get through these chapters, I think that's what you have to keep thinking. The interesting thing is, and I know it's repeated, but it's like, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. They weren't going against their conscience. They weren't saying, well, this might be a bad idea to chop up my concubine and send her body parts across Israel. Now, in our brain, I'm going, this is wrong. Every man was doing what was right. They thought this was okay. I mean, we think our world is bad. You know, last time I looked, I haven't received a body part in the mail. Hopefully it doesn't get to that. But these people thought this was right, which, you know, ought to amaze us that... And that's why Gary calls it the sewer of Scripture. If you know, at one time he called Romans 8 the pinnacle of Scripture. Well, now we're at the bottom in Judges chapter 17 through 21. And I'm going to give you, I was going to call these the highlights of these chapters, but there are no highlights. So I call them the lowlights. And I'll just go through these relatively quickly. Chapter 17 starts, and I'll read the first three or four verses. Chapter 17. Oh, let me back up. Most people think that these verses, these last two chapters, it really wasn't a chronological issue, progression, that these didn't happen like after Samson died, just because it occurs here. Most commentators think this was just a general commentary of the entire time, because there's the issue in here about the Danites looking for their inheritance. They think that occurred relatively early in the book of Judges. So this is really kind of just an overview, and it's not so much chronological. And there's a Levite mentioned in chapter 17. There's another Levite mentioned in chapter 19. They're different people. So as you read through this, just kind of read it fast and realize this is just kind of an overview of the signs of the times in the book of Judges. So let me get back to verse 1 of chapter 17. It says, "Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, 1,100 pieces of silver, which was taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it.' And his mother said, 'Blessed be my son by the Lord.' Then he returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, 'I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, to make a graven image and to make a molten image, and therefore I will return them to you.' So when he returned the silver to his mother took the 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah." So there's this whole, I mean, even families stole from each other. And this chapter starts with this kid stealing 1,100 pieces of silver. So there's a thief involved. And it's a fortune. I think there was one commentary said a person could live on 10 pieces of silver for a whole year. So this was a lot of money. So the kid steals, what is it? What did I say? 1,100 pieces of silver. And then he goes to his mom and confesses, "Mom, I'm really sorry that I did this." And he gives it back to her. And she says, "Oh, this sounds like my mom every minute, because I could do no wrong." And so this mother says, "Oh, son, that's so nice. And I'm glad you did it. And I'm wholly dedicating all this back to the Lord." Well, when you read further, how holy did she really do that? 1,100 pieces, and then if you read on, what did she give to him, to the silversmith? "I'm going to give him 200 pieces of silver." So even their vows weren't being kept. We talked about that earlier when the judge made the vow to sacrifice to God whatever came out of his house first. I mean, this was a time when people were a mess. This family was a mess. The son is stealing stuff. The mother's making a vow. She says, "I wholly dedicate it to the Lord," and only gives them 200 pieces. And not only that, then they end up making idols out of it. Now, and I think we've talked about this. When I grew up in Chicago, I remember people driving around with a little statue on there. Did anybody remember seeing that? I haven't seen that in a long time. I see cab drivers with that little crown. I think that's an air freshener, not an idol. But they used to drive around. Isn't it? I think it is. You ever seen that with a little gold crown? But in Chicago, people used to drive around with St. Christopher. He was the patron saint of driving, If you've ever driven in Chicago, you know why they did it, because people are nuts in Chicago driving. But they had little idols. Now, they didn't think of it as an idol, but it was like they thought that this little thing sitting on the top of their dashboard would help them drive, or help people from hitting them, I guess. I don't know. It's kind of interesting when I started thinking about this, and we don't have any idols in our house. I don't think, do we? We don't have any pictures of Jesus. Why do you think God didn't want us to make images of him? Why do you think he did that? That's not a rhetorical question. Do you have any great ideas? Why would God not want us to make images of him?
So we wouldn't worship the image, we worship him.
And how do we know what he really looks like? He's a spirit, right? And that's what did happen. They started, this thing became more important than who it represented. And I remember one time we were working with the high school kids, and we were going to play Pictionary. You ever play Pictionary? And if you're a good artist, you love the game. If you're a poor one, you hate it. But so I did a couple of them, and I think the first one was, table or something. The third kid that came up, I said, draw God. And it was really funny to look at it, the expression on his face, like. So and the kids were supposed to guess. So what do you think he drew? Yeah, what we all think. I mean, a crown. He had a throne. He had a big thing. And, it's kind of interesting what we have these images in our head. And when I started thinking about, again, when I thought back, we don't have any images of Jesus or pictures of him. But when I was growing up, I had a little, in the Lutheran church, they had this thing of Jesus praying on the, I don't know if you've seen that picture, he's on a rock and he's kneeling down and he's kneeling praying. Well, mine glowed in the dark. It was plastic. And it glowed in the dark. And I can remember at night going to bed with that image thinking, and I think that could be a problem. Because all of a sudden, and he always looked Swedish. He had this, he never looked Jewish. He never, whenever you see a picture of him, he never looks Jewish. He looks like a blonde hair, blue eyes Swede. And you're like, but I think God wanted us not to do that because it misrepresents him. How do you represent the God of all grace? There is nothing in this world that could ever represent that. It's something we need to get down in our heart and in our head, not so much in our image of this king on a throne, Because no king could represent the God of all grace. So I think we want to be careful of not just pictures of him. When I was up in Chicago, my mom even said something. When I was in college, when I had art, I drew a copy of a picture of Jesus in pen and ink. And she still has it. And I thought, yikes, I'm going to have to, when she dies, I'm going to have to throw this thing away. Because it doesn't represent the God of all grace. Nothing in our world could conjure up what that looks like. I think it's easy to shoot down these people, but that's why God warned them not to do that, because they start to misrepresent who God is, and it became a little silver idol. When you read on in this story, the young man, it says in verse 7, it says, now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. And the man departed from the city from Bethlehem. And he comes, anyway, this Levite is wandering around looking for a place, looking for a ministry. You know what the Levites were? They were the priests. There were different tribes, and the different tribes, when Joshua went in the land, different tribes got different parts of the land. And the Levites got to be the priests. Their inheritance was God, and they were the ones that were going to represent the people of Israel to God. They were the ones that ran the temple. They were the ones that did all of the spiritual interaction on the Day of Atonement, and when people would bring sacrifices, you came to a Levite. Well, here's this Levite, Gary Inrigan, he's kind of looking for a better job. He's looking around. He's like, man, didn't feel comfortable where he was, and he's wandering around, and he runs into this Micah, and Micah says, man, now this is probably a fairly wealthy family. And the Levite's going, it's an opportunity here, I think, this whole thing with this money thing in this world, and that's what attracted this guy, I think, to these people. He was into the money thing. Later on, you realize when the tribe of Dan, or these other Israelites come by and they steal the idols and, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. But the Levite has a misplaced ambition. All of a sudden he's like, man, I can make more money with this family. So he goes and he becomes their priest. And then there's this whole superstitious thing when you read through it. Look at verse 13 of chapter 17. The guy, verse 12 says, so Micah consecrated the Levite and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know the Lord will prosper me, seeing that I have a Levite as a priest. So now Micah has this misplaced thing about thinking, it's like a superstition. Now I've got the guy, you know, and I've got this Levite right with me. And God's now going to really prosper me. I'll tell you, the world hasn't changed a lot. And I know I bum rap it, but watch Channel 58 sometime. If you do the right stuff, if you give the right money, if you listen to the right guy, God will prosper you. Oh, by the way, if you send me $1,000, you know, I'll send you this prayer cloth, and God's going to bless it. You're going to get 10 times that. The world hasn't changed much. And I'm telling you, I think a lot of the stuff that people get sucked into on that is superstition. It becomes superstition. They're not looking to God, the God of all grace. They're looking to, you know, if I give this, then I'm going to get this. That's what Micah's doing. That's what the Levite was doing. Kind of misplaced. And I think misplaced ambition. Ambition is a good thing. I think wanting to be better and do better and having some ambition is a good thing. But misplaced ambition can really get you in trouble, I think. Chapter 18, verse 1, it begins to talk about, in those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of Danites were seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. That's not true. They were given one. They didn't take it. In Joshua, it talks about when they divided up the land. It's like they didn't want to go after their inheritance. They had to go in there and fight the Amorites. And they're like, that's going to be too hard. You know, sometimes, I got to tell you, sometimes walking or the Christian life, living the Christian life, ain't going to be easy. Sometimes you're going to have to go against the grain. Sometimes people are going to think you're different. And the Danites, they were given an inheritance and they were trying to get the easy way out. Because later on in this chapter, you'll read that they found this poor, lonely tribe that had no army. So they go, let's go after their inheritance. It was the wrong place. They weren't appreciating the inheritance that God had given them. And weren't willing to go after it. So there's all these kind of bizarre events of people not listening to what God had to say. Not taking the inheritance that God had given them. Not listening when God said, don't create images. Not understanding that the Levites were blessed by God. They had no special stuff, you know, to bless the Micah's house. And then at the end, in chapter 19 through 21, there's this whole, that's where this whole story comes about. Well, in 18, the Danites steal the Levite. The Levite sees even a better opportunity, The Danites come to him and said, hey, dude, you want to be the priest of one house or a whole tribe? And the Levite was like, well, you know, maybe I was a youth pastor for a little bit in a little church, and then I went to a bigger church, and then I went to a bigger church, and then I... I mean, that's what he was doing. He wasn't satisfied with his first misplaced ambition. Now he got another one and became the Levite for an entire tribe. Let's look at the end of chapter 18, verses 30 and 31. And the sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Danites until the day of captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, that which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. There's an interesting little thing here that most of the commentators, and I don't have the original copies of the book of Judges, but when it says the son of Manasseh, apparently in the writing, most people feel the scribe was hiding the fact, because he added an extra N in the word. It was a relative, it really says a son of Moses, that this priest, this Levite that came to Micah was actually a descendant of Moses. And most people think the scribe was trying to hide it so that people would, you know, you wouldn't think, oh man, a relative of Moses went this bad, this fast? Which is kind of interesting, you know. And kids, young people, we don't want you to have, you don't get into heaven on my faith. God doesn't have great grandchildren, and I mean, God wants you to have your own faith. You know, it doesn't matter that this guy. You know, if I don't know if what this guy was thinking. Well, I'm a descendant of Moses, and I can do just about anything. A lot of misplaced ambition and going down the wrong road and not listening to what God had for him. Okay, then in verse chapters 19 through 21, we have this big war. And let me read a few verses. It says, "Now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite, different than this first one, staying in the remote part of the hill country in Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. Then he goes after her and gets her back, and you know, everybody makes up and everything is okay." Okay, in the sense that they made up. And then once they get back together, this is when this kind of horrible, he's traveling back with his concubine, kind of the second wife. I don't really understand why. I mean, I don't think God kind of just allowed this, I guess. You know, and I guess it's because of man's weakness that there were people that had concubines, more than one wife. That's not the ideal that God wanted. There's one man and one woman, not bunches. And when you look at what it causes, you don't have to think this was a bad idea, you know, because what it ended up causing is another horrific event. He's traveling around. He has no place to stay. Verse 20, it says, the old man, he meets this old man. He's with his concubine. The Levite is with his concubine. It says, and the old man said, "Peace to you. Only let me take care of your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square." Apparently, it's a fairly dangerous place. "So he took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. While they were making merry, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door. They spoke to the owner of the house and to the old man, saying, 'Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may have relations with him.' Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, 'No, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house. Do not commit this act of folly. Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out that you may ravage them and do to them whatever you wish. Do not commit such an act of folly against them. So he gave. It's sick. I mean, you feel dirty reading this. That these guys come to the house wanting the man. And Diane talked about this morning. I was like, what is this thing about the low view of women these people had? You know, I'm not going to give you this stranger, but I'll give you my virgin daughter? I mean, and I'm telling you, that in my brain, that does not compute. You know, I cannot see myself, guys pounding on the door, wanting a visitor, and now, oh, well, here's Amy. I mean, it freaks you out. It's like, what? Diane said she just read an article where there's people still selling their daughters into slavery. How many millions are there, did they estimate? 27 million people are in slavery, that are sold into slavery in some of these foreign countries. There was just a special about India on this horrible, horrible area of a town where outside of the town there's, you know, this wealth and, you know, people are living high on the... And then you got this area that is just horrific. People selling their daughters. And I heard on Jack Hayford driving to the airport yesterday, or I forget what day it was. He said, if you look at the world and you see where Scripture was brought and governments were established on what Scripture said, and compare that to what happens to societies where the Vedic literature and Hinduism and Buddhism have taken over, or Islam. Now, you know, we got to love those people, but doggone it, look at what those books have created. Not pleasant worlds. I don't know why the women's movement in this country haven't stepped up and said, you know, there is no way we want to be run by a Muslim country or, you know, that book, because they don't think real highly of you guys. But for me, when I read this, I'm like, I'm bad, but, you know, I'm not this bad. You know, this is bad. These people were not, didn't understand who God was. So you read on at the end of it when they ravage his concubine, and he's going to leave, and he goes out, and the concubine is laying at the... Listen to what it says. When her master arose in the morning, opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was laying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up, let's go. And there was no answer. And he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. And when he entered his house, he took the knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. The sewer of Scripture. I mean, this, and when we sang that song this morning about the wondrous cross, I kept thinking, this in contrast to this gracious God that could redeem this, that could redeem people like this. And I think that's why God records this. To say to us, apart from Him, the world is a mess. The world is a mess. And when he does, when this guy does this, it causes a huge war. They go, the Israel gathers a, you know, I don't know how many, it's like thousands of soldiers together to go against Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, and says, you know, we want these guys. We want to kill them for what they did. And it causes this big civil war. They go against the tribe of Benjamin. It's like all the 11 tribes of Israel against the tribe of Benjamin. They make a bunch of vows. They say, you know, if you don't come up and fight with us, we're going to kill you. They keep that vow. They said, no, we, you know, once we do away with the tribe of Benjamin, we don't want any of our daughters marrying them. We want the tribe of Benjamin destroyed. The world was a mess. And I think what God is saying here is, look at this and think about how much I had to do to redeem this mess. When I was reading through the commentaries, and you can get into, I don't want to get into the rest of this story other than, just read it and you'll realize the contrast between what man would create and what God had to redeem. And Gary, in his commentary, said, I want to look at a few principles to ponder as you think through this. The first one was, the basis for moral behavior is of critical importance. The point is, why we do what we do is as important as what we do. You know, we need, and when I was thinking through this whole prayer list today, you know, we don't do the ministry here. When we all leave here, and there were all different, you know, there were different occasions. We talked about the Cowans that are there in England, right? I mean, when we leave here, and I go to my job, and this week I met people from Australia, a lady from Beirut yesterday. I mean, I'm dealing with some, you know, the ministry isn't just here. It's how we represent our God out there. And, you know, I should probably be more open about that and let people know why I do what I do. That, you know, and I'm doing, you know, doing the signs thing and working in hospitals is really just, I think, maybe how God gets me into places to be around people that might be hurting, like Ashley. You know, I know you're there to teach music, but, you know, Ashley needs to know the God of all grace. You know, and when you, there was a time about 4 years ago, I was so depressed, I got on drugs, medicine, we call it medicine, not drugs. You know, when you're at a point where I was really, like, I couldn't get out of it. Like Steve talked about, there's a time when, you know, if you got to get the chemicals straightened out, you got to do that. But what she really needs and what the world really needs is the God of all grace. To understand what we sang in that last song, how holy he is. And Gary brought up the why we do what we do is as important as what we do. He brought up, like, in the early 60s, when, you know, it used to be you said, well, you don't want to have premarital sex because you could have a baby out of wedlock. Well, all of a sudden, you have the birth control pill and abortion, right? I mean, all of a sudden, you can take away the consequence. There's deeper reasons why God told us that it should be within marriage. You know, there's deeper reasons. There's more to it than, oh, you might have a baby out of wedlock. You know, that God established the family to build up people and to nurture young people. And young people, you are so, I mean, blessed that you're in families that have brought you up in a Christian home. I mean, you probably have friends either on the soccer team or whatever that you'll see when you go off to college. I don't care what college, Christian school, that need to understand the grace of God. Like I think you guys have been taught. Anyway, we need, in this word, God's word, is the basis for our behavior. Not just so that I can be, you know, better than you. It's because God said, if you live this way, life will be better. You know, He didn't create a bunch of rules for us so that we could, to keep us from having any fun, you know. The reality is, do the last four chapters of Judges look like fun? You know, the commercials on TV of the beer drinking parties, they never show the morning after. And I'll tell you, they don't look like that. Another principle to think about is that theology and morality cannot be separated. When I was up in Chicago, we get into these most bizarre conversations. And my brother-in-law, we got into, my brother-in-law is going to donate his body to science. And he thought it was really this noble thing to do, and he didn't care what they did with his body afterwards and blah, blah, blah. And he says, I don't know why. And I told him about Jonathan. I mean, when you have anatomy, I didn't realize this, there's like all 100 students are in the one room at once, and there's 25 cadavers. So it's kind of an important thing. I thought, well, maybe that wouldn't be a bad thing to donate your body, because these kids got to learn somehow. My brother-in-law said, can you go in there? And I was like, well, Jonathan would get kicked out of school. I mean, they treat this as a very solemn thing. And it didn't compute in my brother-in-law's head. I'm like, Joe, hopefully they never listen to this. I just thought about that. Maybe we won't put this on our website. I said, there's something sacred about your body. And I began to realize he has had no theological upbringing at all. At all. And there's, you know, we're pretty lucky. I mean, I don't understand all of theology. I don't understand all of the scripture. But I'll tell you, what I do understand helps me a lot. I wrote myself a little note here. I said, in a democracy where the majority rules could be a disaster in the spiritual realm. Because in the end of the book of Judges, everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, and they thought, oh, this is okay. That could be a disaster. You know, sometimes in our Christian walk, we got to make a stand and say, no, this is wrong. Most of the world has no theological training. Another principle would be, Gary talked about this last few chapters being a spiritual and moral fog. It's like living, have you ever driven in a fog where you just, it's like scary and you can't see beyond a certain, and that's what the book of Judges is like. And he said the alternative to this spiritual fog is not legalism or asceticism, but a personal dynamic faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to change the world by a bunch more rules. We're not going to change the world by becoming like monks and being ascetics, where we talked about that. Where in history they had the pole sitters, the people that were going to get away from society, and they built these poles and a platform, and they would go sit on the platform. They were called pole sitters. They were Christians that were separating themselves from the world. That's not the answer. The answer is, all these prayer requests, like when we're teaching the Ashleys and you got your sister and your brother-in-law and delivering mail and the kids at school. I mean, that's where the rubber meets the road, where people can see in us something different in a dynamic faith in this one guy that made some very intolerant statements and exclusive statements about being the way, the truth, and the life. And then the last one was, God's strength does not improve human weakness. It transforms it. This is another quote from Gary. It says, so that men with fearful hearts and feet of clay can become men with hearts of iron to serve their God. God's strength doesn't just improve our weakness. He transforms it. That's what he did with the cross. That's what he did in the book of Judges, to take a group of people like that and transform them. Let me read a couple verses and I'm going to close. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Where is it? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. I'll read 9 and 10. And he said to me, this is the Lord talking to Paul, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, and insults, and distresses, with persecutions and difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. There's this whole transforming issue, and when you think about singing that wondrous cross, that God took something really bad and redeemed the whole world. There's another verse I thought of in 1 Peter. I'm going to kind of misquote this. It says, for you were continually going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. You know, when we leave here, and it's fun to sing the songs, and I really missed it, you know, last week. When we leave here, and we're out in the world in the next week, remember that verse. You are with the shepherd and guardian of your soul. That God can take even our weaknesses and transform them for his good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together, and I just pray as we leave this place and we start our week and we go to our individual jobs and wherever you have us, that we would, or that you would transform us and use us wherever we are to be a testimony of your goodness and your grace. Father, I thank you that you are the shepherd and guardian of my soul. I pray that each of us would be mindful of your presence with us throughout this week, and that we would be a real testimony of your goodness and your grace. It's in your Son's name I pray.